Let me say good morning to all of you again and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. We're going to have a sort of a mini-series from the book of Ephesians for the next month or so, and it seems to fit a New Year theme. So let's listen to God's Word from the Apostle Paul to us. I'm reading from the ESV today. Hear the Word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We'll stop there and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts, our minds, would be receptive to the truth that you are and the truth that is in us. Speak to us by your Spirit and let us receive all that you have for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any large church that's on a major road with a good sign is going to have a lot of visitors on Christmas Eve. If you were here on Christmas Eve, you probably saw some people you've never seen before, and not simply because you are at a different service time. There are people from various classes. There are the folk who are from out of town, and they have dear friends here, and they're dedicated Christians, and they could hardly even imagine a Christmas Eve without being churched. That's why they're here. And then there are others who perhaps meant to come more often in the preceding year and didn't quite make it, but they're happy to be there for Christmas Eve at least, and they're feeling good. And there are other classes. There are the mystics who just think it's a good time to be in God's presence. There are the music lovers who want to know what the choir will sing. There are the traditionalists who maybe have seen their faith disappear over the years, but they always came on Christmas Eve, so there they are. And then the final group is the one I call the transcendentally bored. These are people who are falling asleep during the opening prayer already. They are slouching in their pew from the start. They are almost keeling over by the time you read the scriptures. You look at them, you can see everything from up here, you know. And I knew that would frighten you. You look at them, there they are in row number 18 by the aisle. And you wonder, why are they here? They don't want to be here. They're bored. Someone talked them into this. Someone shamed them. Someone pleaded with them. Someone has dragged them here. I seek to make eye contact with them, not just, you know, the ones that are yawning and falling over, but those who belong to that class. Others aren't showing it as much. They're not here because they want to be. They're here because someone made them come somehow, and they don't want to hear what there is to be said and what has to be done. It's interesting, as I watch them, sometimes they fall deeper and deeper asleep, and they were halfway gone when they arrived, and they're all the way gone by the time the sermon begins. I take no offense. And then there are others who wake up. You know, they're yawning and falling over, and something gets their attention. Maybe God is speaking to them somehow. Something caught their imagination, and now they're paying attention. When they leave, sometimes these folk who were asleep and are now awake say a word to me. Sometimes they say, I haven't been to church for 3 years or 5 years, and this was interesting. I may be back next week. And you say, good, maybe God is at work in their lives. And then there's another group who say that, but with a twist. They say, I'm a Christian, or we're Christians, but we haven't been to church for 3 years or 5 years. Maybe we'll be back next week. They are waking up. They are finding that their mind is alive, or coming to life perhaps, to the things of God. And that's what our passage in Ephesians chapter 4 is about. It's about people waking up and having a new mind, a mind for the things of God, which then transforms the life that they live throughout a year. To understand our verses, chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, we really need to put it in context a little bit and to walk through all of Ephesians very quickly. In Ephesians, you could break the whole book into two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the work of God in salvation. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the walk of God's disciples, God's people, once they have met the Lord. You could break chapters 1, 2, and 3 down this way. Chapter 1 is the plan of God, the Father. Chapter 2 is the gospel of Jesus the Son, and chapter 2 and 3 is the spread of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And each one in a tiny bit of detail. Chapter 1 says that God has a plan, that He has, before the foundation of the world, intended to accomplish a redemption, a plan of salvation for His people. And not simply an abstract plan, but as He says in verses 6 and 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of Christ's grace. That's chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, some of the best known statements of the Apostle Paul in the entire Bible describe how that happened. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not sick, not asleep, dead, spiritually lifeless, and then God brought us to life. He raised us to the point that we could even hear His voice, and we're now made alive together with Christ and raised with Him, and we're seated with Him in heavenly places. And then the verse perhaps that many of you memorized at some point in your life, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is a gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, created to live for Him. These good works God prepared in advance for us to do, so that we should walk in them, Paul says. That's chapter 2. And then chapter 3 describes the union we have with Christ. And it uses terms like this. It says, we are, once we belong to Christ, no longer strangers to God, no longer separated from Christ, no longer strangers separated from each other. You could look at the person or people near you in the pew. You may not know them, but you are united to them. Even if they feel like strangers to you, maybe you never saw their face before, they're not strangers because you have common friends. You have, above all, Christ as your common friend. And now you have peace with God, you have peace with each other. That is your heritage. Peace with God, peace with each other. You're members of one household. You have the riches of Christ. You are saved by His eternal purposes. His Spirit is giving you the ability to live a new life. These are the basic statements of Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3. Then they lead to a command that appears no less than 5 times in Ephesians 4 and the first half of Ephesians 5. And that command is to walk. Now, our translations vary. Some say live, but the original is always the simple word walk. Now, when it says walk, it means that the Christian life is not just a way of life or a series of habits, but it's actually a journey. And we walk in some footsteps or some paths. We walk in the paths of Christ. We step in the footsteps of Abraham, who was always walking as God told him to walk. It's an active thing, not a passive thing. We walk. Listen to some of the 5 commandments. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In verse 17, our passage began this way, I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Or in chapter 5, we are told to be imitators of God and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And then a little bit later, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Look carefully then how you walk. 5 times the same commandment, walk with Christ. 5 times. And 4 of the 5 times, The word therefore appears first, meaning let's draw a conclusion. It's Paul's big word to draw a conclusion from much that has gone before in light of all the theology I'm spinning out, in light of all the truths, therefore walk. God has fulfilled His eternal plan. He's reconciled us to Christ. And it's our calling to walk in a manner worthy of that. That's the rest of the theme of Ephesians 4 and 5. First part of that walk is a walk of unity. We sang it in the opening hymn. The church is one foundation. And it reflects on Ephesians 4, which says we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, that is the triune God. One faith, meaning one set of beliefs. Now, of course, not everybody in this room has all the same beliefs. We have little theological differences. We have different political and economic views. We don't agree on everything, but we have one set of essential beliefs, however much it may differ on other things. We have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, meaning we all enter the church the same way. We don't come in some by paying a little rental fee, and others come in by maybe proving they can sing in the choir. That's why I leaned over that way a moment ago. And other people join by confessing their sinners and need Christ. We all join the same way. We all are washed by Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, even among our small differences. The difficulty, of course, is that the life of a Christian is by no means identical to this theology. Now, Christmas season just ended, and you wouldn't know this, but for many pastors, many, many churches, maybe most churches, Christmas season is counseling season. And I don't really know why that is. My guess is that people have all these high aspirations, you know, for their family and their life, and at Christmas, all this talk about peace and love makes them feel the tension between what is and what they want. And so they call their pastors or their counselors up. There is a gap. There is a large gap between the two. There are people, professing Christians, who will tell their pastors or their spiritual leaders, I haven't read the Bible for the last 3 months. They'll say, I haven't really prayed in 8 months. People say that. And I presume they say it because it's true. There are believers who are captives to alcohol and drugs and pornography. There are Christians who've given up on their marriages, given up on their families, maybe brothers or sisters, maybe their children, maybe their parents. They don't even want to try anymore. Ephesians 4 and 5 addresses this gap that we feel. It says, we have a new way of life in Christ. We have Jesus as our example. We have Jesus' mind. We have a new nature, a nature like God the Father. We have a new set of influences, the pervasive influence of the Holy Spirit, and that should make a difference. Paul tells believers that the difference begins in the mind. Now, most ancient religions didn't start that way. Most ancient religions started with an ethic or perhaps with a set of rituals. But Christianity begins with the mind. Not just new laws, but new reasons for behaving as we do. A new vision, a new moral imagination, not just a new set of commands. It's very important when we consider following the Lord that we understand it correctly. To follow the Lord is not simply to follow a checklist of rules, of things that Christians do, a set of duties. As if when we know and fulfill these duties and check them off, then we're done following the Lord. The Christian life does not begin with commands. It begins with a mind. A number of years ago, I was invited to speak to an elite group of high school and early college leaders. They were from the finest Christian churches in this particular town, and they were the best young leaders. They were the leaders of the youth group and early college, 1 or 2 years of college. And I was supposed to give them a talk on something or other. I have no idea what I was speaking on, but I do remember the question I used to start the time off. I asked them this: how many of you would say that the Christian life, in your opinion, these are 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, how many of you say that the Christian life, in essence, in your view, is that you don't do certain things that your peers do, like experiment sexually and drink on the weekends and get drunk and take drugs and so forth. And on the other hand, it's certain things you do that your friends don't, like go to church and read the Bible and pray. How many of you would say that that's the essence? Three things you don't do and three things you do. 25 people were there. 23 hands shot up. That's it. That's the essence. Three things I don't do, three things I do. One hand stayed down and one hand went like this. Just couldn't decide if I was tricking them or something. Well, I was disappointed. You see, if the Christian life is just a handful of things you don't do and a handful of things you do, then I will tell you, you'll run out of steam eventually. If it doesn't come from your deep convictions, if it doesn't come from your heart and from your mind, then you will lose interest. You will lose passion. It has to come from our deepest heart convictions if we're to live consistently for Christ. The mind leads to the walk. I have amazing conversations sometimes with people who profess to be believers. I will never forget a conversation I had with a couple of people, people who were attending a Christian college and viewed as leaders, who were staunchly advocating the virtues of horror movies. That, you know, it's good, solid entertainment to watch people, I'm not even describe, but, you know, tear people apart, torture them, kill them, and blood all over the screen. And their essential argument was, I find it entertaining. That was their argument. These were viewed as Christian leaders. There are many, of course, many believers who dabble in recreational drug use on weekends, get drunk most weekends, cohabit with a boyfriend or girlfriend, whether they ever intend to get married or not. There are people who give up on their marriage, and by way of explanation, they simply say, I found my soulmate, and so I'm leaving. If you listen to the arguments that these Christians give, now, of course, somehow I'm in conversation with them, so they want to talk to me about it, but if you listen to their rationale, it's pretty simple usually. I'm doing what I'm doing because it makes me feel good. It makes me happier. I feel that I have no choice. I have to do it. I'm compelled by some inner drive. And, you know, everybody does it anyway. I like it. I have to. Everybody does it. These are the arguments. We wouldn't call these sophisticated arguments, but they're common. And they are hard to refute. If someone's living by what they like, then I like it is kind of an ultimate answer. Now, this came to a very clear expression a number of years ago. The comedian and writer Woody Allen had a very unsavory affair, and he explained it in an interview by simply saying this, the heart wants what it wants. There is no logic to these things. You meet someone, you fall in love, and that's that. The Germans have a phrase for this, the normativity of the factual. Do you get it? The normativity of the factual. We say it this way, it is what it is. You've heard the saying ever more commonly in the air. We used to say, the saying we used to have all the time, we didn't know what to say, was, it's all good. It's all good is like a slightly more sophisticated version of the happy face. You know, whatever happens, whatever's going wrong, it's all good. And that was very big for a few years, maybe in around 2002, 2003, and so on. But now we're saying, it is what it is. And it is what it is an interesting phrase. It means, you got to accept it. Don't question it. Just endure it. Resign yourself to it. Let's be value neutral. Let's not judge. Let's not even bother with the effort to evaluate whether it's good or it's bad. It is what it is. It is what it is. So live with it. I like it. I have to. It makes me feel good. It is what it is. These are all utterly secular ways of thinking. And you will hear pretty much all of these on the lips of some believers. They have Christian faith and all too secular a mind. They think like pagans, and far too often behavior follows. It's our birthright to have a renewed mind. It's a paradox to have all the privileges of faith in Christ and then to give it up and think like a pagan, to fall asleep in the middle of our Christian walk. And so Paul goes back a little bit, and I would invite you even to follow closely in verses 17, 18, and 19, and describes the secular mind with this intent, to warn Christians not to have a secular mind. And he describes the secular mind in four ways in our passage. He says, first of all, the secular mind, verse 17, is futile or vain. A little word vain is shows up in a couple of the Ten Commandments, like you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And some translations say you must not worship vain idols, because if you do, you're giving your worship for nothing. The secular mind is vain. It's pointless. It engages in pointless activities, kind of like people who collect bottle caps or rubber bands and so on. And I just saw some heads jerk up, which means some of you do one of those two things. And you may like it, but it's not a real sort of life-informing activity, shall we say. Vain, number one. Number two, I'll try not to offend you with this one. The mind is darkened. That is to say, it doesn't honor God. It doesn't receive light from God. Number three, the secular mind is ignorant. Because of ignorance, it is alienated from the life of God. Number four, it is hardened. When you refuse light, you eventually lose your capacity to see the light. When you refuse to listen, you eventually lose your capacity to hear anything. It's kind of like somebody who works with a jackhammer, a pneumatic hammer all the time. The constant noise eventually deafens you to that noise, and maybe to a lot of other noises too. Those are the marks, 1, 2, 3, 4, vain, darkened, ignorant, and calloused or insensitive of the secular mind. And if you try to break in on a secular mind and say, you know, the way you're going is the way of death, they'll say to you, you're so judgmental. Why don't you just live and let live? Paul says one of the results of this is that the secular person is greedy to practice every kind of impurity, verse 19. They give themselves over to sensuality. One of the hallmarks of the believer, unbeliever, is that they live for physical or sensual pleasure, vain pleasures. And it says that these pleasures are deceptive. They're impure and they're greedy. There's a reason why illicit desires are greedy, and it's because you can never get enough. You can never get enough of the pleasures that are partial. They'll never solve the ache in the bottom of your soul. It's like the person who's hungry and eats chocolate. Well, it cuts the edge, but it doesn't really satisfy. Or the person who's hungry and eats potato chips. Well, it makes the hunger go away, and it gives you calories, but it's not going to nourish you. And so you seek more, and you don't find nourishment there either. A man named David Wilcox, singer-songwriter, wrote a piece. He's a Christian now, but he wrote a piece in his earlier seeking days called Hurricane, about a girl who rode a very, very fast motorcycle, a rocket bike. And in the song, he questions her. He's worried about how fast she goes, even on a rainy day. And he says in the song, "Tell the truth, explain to me how you got this need for speed." She laughed and said, "It might just be the next best thing to love. Hope is gone," and she confessed, "that's when you lay your dreams to rest. You can get what's second best, but it's hard to get enough." Absolutely right. If you're seeking meaning in life by going really fast on a rocket bike, you're going to want to keep on going faster and faster until you're endangering yourself for the thrill that makes you feel alive. Or to switch analogies, think of, whether men or women, men who find their joy in life in sports. Well, they play for 5 hours a week and watch for 7 hours a week, and it makes them happy. But they're not happy enough. And so they think, instead of playing 5 hours a week, I need to play 8 hours a week or 10 hours a week. Instead of watching 3 football games, I need to watch 4 or 5 football games. If I just have more sports, they make me happy. If I have more, I'll be really happy. But of course, it's never going to satisfy, because it doesn't have that kind of weight, that ultimate significance. So we should be warned. You know, the funny thing about people is we learn to get inured to warnings. We learn to tune them out. Have you heard about Coca-Cola? Have you heard how desperately bad it is for you? Did you know that if you put a nail in Coca-Cola, who knows the rest of this? It disappears, depending on what version you've heard, it disappears overnight, or in 2 days, or in 4 days, or in 4 months. If you put a baby tooth in a glass of Coca-Cola, it disappears overnight. It gets soft overnight. It wears away. It stains overnight. So don't drink Coke. Did you know that you can get the crud off the battery post in your car by pouring Coke on it? So why would you pour it in your mouth? Well, you know, we drink Coke and we seem to be okay. We read a little bit further and we find out that the problem is that Coca-Cola has citric acid and phosphoric acid. Lemonade has 20 times as much. So don't put a nail in a cup of lemonade or it'll eat it up in 5 minutes. Well, you know, we learn life is more complicated. Not to be frightened by these tales of terror, these purveyors of panic. And we learn to tune them all out. Did you know that if you drop a book in a cup of milk, it'll get soggy and wrinkly and smell really bad a week later? So don't drink milk, because you'll get soggy and smell bad. We learn to ignore all this stuff. And then we tune out the warnings we really need. Like, if you smoke cigarettes habitually, there's one chance in three it'll kill you. There really is. And if you eat potato chips all the time and other fatty foods all the time, it really just might kill you. And so we put warnings about Coca-Cola and warnings about potato chips in the same category of warnings we don't really need to listen to. But we do need to listen to some warnings. And the warning we really need to listen to is the warning to not seek ultimate meaning in non-ultimate things. Not to seek ultimate pleasure in small things. We need to listen. Paul says we have a new mind. A new mind because we have learned Christ. We've learned Christ, verse 20 says. We've learned the truth. We've learned the truth that is in Christ. And if we have, we must claim it. We must realize it. We must make it our own. We have to put away our former way of life that's been corrupted by these deceitful lusts that we were talking about that tell us if we just have more of what we like already, then we'll finally be satisfied. The cure is a new mind. How do you get a new mind? Well, among other things, you read the Bible. There really are Christians who stop reading the Bible, and I would urge you, if you're one of those, to start reading again. But please, read it the right way. Don't read it as something you have to do in the morning, you know, check your list, you brush your teeth, you wash your hair, you shave or put on your makeup, and also read the Bible as a mere duty. You know, when Mary heard the angels tell her what was coming in her life, it says that she treasured these things in her heart. It says that she pondered these things. You know why? Because some things simply aren't grasped all at once. Some things have to be treasured. Some things have to be pondered. We have to come back to them over and over again to make sense of them, to make them our own. So don't read the Bible simply to say you read it, but read it to ponder it, to meditate on it. When you read the Bible, please understand that it's a text. It's words on a page lying there in front of you. And you can get the impression, especially, you know, if we get a little more sophisticated and we're using Bible concordances and cross-references and dictionaries and things of that nature, that, you know, this is something I have to attack and digest, and it becomes a lifeless thing in front of you. Please remember that when you read the Bible is reading you, or at least it ought to be. That when you read God's Word, God is reading your soul. But you got to take a little time. It doesn't happen by zipping through it in 100 seconds. So we have a new mind. And that means we have a new life. The Bible says we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And we are, verse 24 tells us, created to be like God. We're in His likeness, in the likeness of His righteousness and holiness. See verse 24 where it says it. We have a new self. We have to put it on like a garment. We are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That little phrase, after the likeness of God, is loaded. The likeness of God harkens back to Genesis 1, where it says Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. So So we're recreated to be like God as we were at the beginning. Now we have to think, I'm going to ask you to think about this, and for those of you who like to jot things down, I'm going to give you two terms. The first term is the functional image of God, and the second is the moral image of God. Those two, the functional image and the moral image. Now the Bible teaches that everybody, whether they belong to God, whether they believe or not, is an image of God, at least this much, and that is they're in the functional image. That is to say, they have God-like capacities. Everybody who walks this earth has the ability to think about eternal matters, to make moral judgments, to decide what's right and what's wrong, to seek transcendence, to write poetry or read poetry, think about deep things, to imagine, to create. Everyone has that ability. Everyone, in that regard, functionally, we have the functions that are godlike. The question is, what direction do you have? What direction do you give to all of this? Sadly, we very often use our functions for the wrong purposes. We're like people who have cars that will go very, very fast, but we're always lost. We're always driving north when we should be going south. In fact, sometimes we're on eastbound lanes of Route 40 going west. We're that far lost, that far destructive. And so we need to reorient ourselves. We need to have a moral and spiritual direction for the capacities that we have. And they are that we should live in righteousness and holiness. Now I'm going to add from earlier parts of Ephesians, righteousness and holiness and love. Now these are traits, they're not abstract traits. They're also traits that led to specific actions by God, above all, the action of redemption. It's because God is loving that He sent His Son. It's because God is holy that He won't simply let us waltz into His presence in our sins, but has to do something about it. It's because He's righteous that He gives us the righteousness of Christ and clothes us in that so we can stand in His presence. These traits of God drive us or lead us to the cross. So, holy and righteous and loving. God is, and now we are. Now, next week, I'm going to study with you what that means to some extent. But just think with me or set yourself up for thinking further about what that might mean. If we really are imitating the Lord's virtues, the Bible teaches us, we should lay aside anger and bitterness and rage and brawling and quarreling and love and forgive each other. And if we're really walking with Christ, we'll be kind and compassionate, considerate. If God's nature is now ours, we'll lay aside, Paul says a little bit later, lying and foul talk and tell the truth, speak the truth in love. If we really are following God's ways, we'll work and be generous to other people instead of keeping it all for ourselves. And the list goes on. Always, it starts with a mind that's turned to the character of God. And ask the question, if I'm remade in the image of God and God is loving and holy and righteous, how should I live? What is my walk supposed to be like? Am I following those old ideas, it is what it is, and I like it, therefore I'm going to do it, and I like it, so I'll have some more. Everybody's doing it. So sad when so many Christians think that way. We have a new mind which gives us light and gives us the capacity to walk worthy of the gospel. May that be our aspiration in the new year.